Please be seated. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 2, or it's there on page 9 in your bulletin. Romans 2, we'll begin reading in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you to bless it to our hearts and our Father in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, this is number two in a sermon series I'm doing this year for the season of Lent. And Lent, as I said a couple of weeks ago, at its most edifying, and we must be honest, there's a lot of stuff that goes on at Lent that is actually extremely silly, and some of it's actually theologically quite dangerous. But at its most edifying, Lent has been a season in which the church has historically sought to stir up our love for our Savior. That's the goal, to stir up our love for Jesus by taking a very hard look at our sins. Because if your sins are small to you, Jesus will be small to you. Jesus is no big deal if your sins are no big deal, obviously. And that immediately brings to mind a story that we talked about a bit last time, the story of Jesus in the house of a Pharisee whose name was Simon in Luke chapter 7. And you might remember this story, even if you weren't here last time. It's the story of Jesus sitting at a table in a very religious man's house. Pharisees were the sort of creme de la creme of the religious community. And Jesus is sitting there at the table, reclining at the table, and he's having some theological conversation with these religious big shots. And this woman of the city comes into the house, and she is, I don't know why exactly, the Bible doesn't say, but she was known to be a sinner. She was, I don't know if she was a prostitute, maybe she was a known adulteress, it's not clear, but she was known by everyone there to be a very wicked woman. And she comes up behind Jesus with this bottle of something, and she just starts crying hysterically. And her tears are falling down on Jesus' feet and mingling with the Galilean dust that was on his feet from walking around in sandals. And then she realizes what's going on, and she crouches down, and she lets down her hair. That would have been kind of a shocking thing for a woman in those days. And she starts scrubbing the dirt and the tears off of his feet with her hair, and she begins to anoint his feet with this ointment from the bottle, and it begins to fill the house, and it's just this act of just sort of gushing devotion and honor. While the religious man, I mean, let me just put it this way, like you and me, you know, the religious people have the Lord God of heaven and earth, the Savior of the world at their dinner table, and this Pharisee doesn't even think enough of Jesus to offer him water to wash his feet when he walks in, never offers him a kiss of friendship, never anoints his head with oil. The religious people don't really think much of Jesus. They're there to scrutinize him to see if he's really all that. This woman, this wicked, sinful woman, is just pouring devotion on him. The contrast is so stark. And Jesus tells us why in the parable of the creditor who forgave two debtors, the one, you know, a paltry sum, the other like years of wages. And he says, the one who is forgiven much will love much. This woman knows that she has been forgiven so much by Jesus. Her sins are immense, and he has forgiven her all of those sins. But the Pharisee, on the other hand, this tidy religious guy, when he thinks about great sins by great sinners, he doesn't think about himself. He thinks about people like this woman. And so that's why he can't get very excited about this Savior of the world sitting at his table, because he doesn't really feel like he has that much to be saved from. So which of these people are you? My hope in this series for myself and for all of us is to expand our thinking about sin, not to be negative, but to deepen our love for Jesus. That's the goal. And so we've been thinking about last time, how we sin, how we sin against God's purpose. I wanted to begin with that, how we sin against God's purpose for us. We exist for a reason. God had a reason for making us, and when we sin against that purpose, that is one kind of sin. But today I want to talk about how we sin not just against God's purpose for our lives, but against God's precepts for our lives or his law for our lives. And then next time we'll talk about how we sin against God's promises or his love. So today his precepts, but if we're going to think deeply about sins against God's law, okay, you open up your Bible. The Jews did this before us, and you open up the Word of God, and you have their laws here. There is God's stated will for our lives. God doesn't just leave us to explore nature and kind of figure things out from nature, although that you can do that. He actually says things to us. Here is my will for your life. And if we're going to think deeply about sinning against God's law, his stated will, revealed will for our lives, we have to think about something. It's in this text in Romans, and it's in that story in Luke 7, and that is there are two kinds of sinners. There are two kinds of sinners. The first kind of sinner is a dirty sinner. There are dirty sinners. And what I mean by dirty, I know it's kind of a loaded word, but what I mean by a dirty sinner is there are sinners whose sin is really obvious. You don't have to look very, very far in a dirty sinner's life to find stuff that is that's certainly morally wrong. And very often it's morally wrong stuff that is pretty socially unacceptable. These are the people that, you know, they kind of look like their life is in moral meltdown. They're described here in verses 19 through 22 as people that you look at them and you say they're blind, they're in darkness, they're foolish, they're just always doing stupid stuff, and it's creating problems. They people who steal, people who go out and, you know, take someone else's husband or wife in adultery, or who are worshiping false gods, or the people back in Romans 1, the earlier chapter where Paul just talks about a whole mess out there in the Gentile world, people just living in moral debauchery of various kinds. But in the category of dirty sinners, let's stop for a minute and think about this. There are actually two kinds of dirty sinners. There are two types of dirty sinners whose sin is obvious. There are dirty sinners who are pretty open about the fact that they've blown it. I mean, there are dirty sinners who know, I'm a dirty sinner. You know, the woman in Luke 7, I am a notoriously wicked person. And she was not trying to dress that up at all. She knew that's me. They know they've blown it. They know their lives are wrecked as a result. It's amazing. Sometimes it's among the so-called down-and-outers that you find some of the most self-aware people, some of the most intelligently self-knowing people who look at their lives and say, you know what? It's the years, you know, on the bottle. It's the years in drugs. It's the years in just flagrant immorality. And I'm looking at my life now, and I'm not trying to pretend to anybody. I'm not playing any games. I'm not trying to impress anybody, because I look at my life and I wrecked my life. I trashed what God gave me. That's who I am. And they're just very open about this. And sometimes deeply repentant. That's one kind of dirty sinner. Then there are lots of the second kind of dirty sinner. They're not very, very hard to find today as our society can more and more turns its back on God. There are dirty sinners, quote unquote, who just, they're not repentant. They just brazenly are suppressing what nature and conscience teach us about God's moral will for our lives. They're not down and outers who are looking at the train wreck of their life and saying, wow, you know, I really have made a mess. No, they're just, they can, like anyone else, every other human being, they confront nature and they have a conscience and they have the sense that nature and conscience give of what would be the right thing and the healthy thing, and yet they just push it down. People like this, they just vocally deny that God even exists. I don't want a God. I don't believe in God because I don't want a God. I don't want him to exist. There are atheists who are very open about this. I don't want God to exist. Or if there is a God, I want him to be a nice Santa Claus, domesticated kind of God who doesn't, you know, step in with any kind of authority to establish, this is the purpose for your life, Ben Miller. I don't want to hear that. I don't want a king with authority. I don't want a king who has a right to make laws. I don't want to hear about his purpose for me, his precepts for me. Many, many people, as you know, in the modern world have a real problem with the very idea of a cosmic king. They spit on that whole idea of a divine lawgiver or a divine law. It's an offense to many in the modern world. And they just vehemently oppose any notion that God owns us. Nobody owns me. I own myself. My life is my business. God and everybody else can just keep out of it. The idea that God owns us, that we are stewards of a life that he has given to us, that is just off the table for them. And so what happens, as Paul described back in chapter 1, is that eventually such people begin to celebrate what both nature and Scripture reveal to be grossly deviant and even destructive behaviors. Paul says in Romans 1:32, though they know God's decree that those who practice these sorts of things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Listen to me. You don't have to have a Bible in hand to realize that breaking God's precepts is ruinous. Sexual promiscuity does not make your life better. It might feel good for 10 seconds. It produces ruin. A life of lying does not make your life better. A life of anger does not make your life better. A life of fear or lust or violence or whatever it is. Sin does not make your life better. You don't have to have a Bible to figure that out. But even seeing in nature itself and in the human experience that those who practice immorality bring death and ruin, they not only practice those things but approve people who practice them. These are the two kinds of dirty sinners. But there's another kind of sinner. No less a sinner, no less in violation of God's stated will for our lives, but there's another kind of sinner. There are not just dirty sinners, there are clean sinners. There are people whose sins are not so obvious. There are sinners, there are as much sinners as the dirty sinners, but there are sinners who are very, very familiar with God's law. They can quote it to you. They know it well. Sometimes they are very zealous for God's law. These are clean sinners. You look at their life and it's kind of clean. It's well scrubbed. It looks good in public. It dresses up well. And again, there are two kinds. As there were two kinds of dirty sinners, there are two kinds of clean sinners. Paul talks about them here. One kind of clean sinner is a sinner in whom familiarity with God's law has bred a critical spirit. Paul speaks about this just a bit earlier in chapter 2 when he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. This is a clean sinner in whom familiarity with God's law has bred just a critical spirit. Now, here's the thing. People love to quote that verse in Matthew 7, judge not. And they talk about it as if Jesus is saying you should never have any moral discernment. You should never be able to say, oh, that's right and that's wrong. Just let me, somehow try to disabuse us all of that notion. That is not what Jesus is saying. The law is given to teach us moral discernment. It is part of wisdom to be able to say that's right and that's wrong. That's good and that's evil. That's true and that's false. The law gives us moral discernment. It allows you to say that's that way will lead to death. That way will lead to life. That pleases God, that doesn't. But here's the problem. Y'all still awake? All right. Here's the problem with that moral discernment. We who identify ourselves with God, right? I'm a Jesus person. I'm with God. I'm not one of those bad guys out there in the world, right? I'm with God. I'm, you know, like I'm, you know, we like many other people throughout history, maybe the Pharisees being a terrible example, but there's this sense of, and rightly so, you know, I belong to God. I'm not one of his enemies. I'm one of his children. I'm one of the people in his household, in his kingdom. But we who are with God, we have an astoundingly great tendency to be critically aware of everyone else's sins and errors except our own. Do you see that in yourself? It actually embarrasses me. The older I get in as I grow in the Lord, the more this embarrasses me. I have an unbelievably strong tendency to be so critically aware of everybody's sins and errors except my own. I can tell you where people are wrong. I feel like I get better at it over time. More and more sharp and like, yeah, what a mess. How messed up is that? You know, I'm like, I can see it so clearly, except when it's my own sins and errors. I listened to a talk recently where this woman said something I had never thought about before. A friend of mine sent this to me, and she gave this talk, and she said, do you know what it feels like to be wrong? She said to the audience, she said, what's it feel like to be wrong? And they all said, oh, you know, you kind of feel stupid, or you kind of feel embarrassed, or you kind of feel, you know, some kind of remorse that you were wrong. She said, no, that's what it feels like to realize you're wrong. You know what it feels like to be wrong? It feels like being right. That's what it feels like. When you're wrong, you're positive you're right. Because if you thought you were wrong, you would change. You would adopt a different position. Being wrong feels right to me. All the errors in my head make perfect sense. All the wrong stuff I'm doing, I can explain and justify it just very well. Thank you very much. And this critical spirit manifests itself in a number of ways. It manifests itself as a lack of humility. You know, sometimes you're wrong about the law. Sometimes I'm wrong about the law. I know this probably shocks you. There are moments when I'm wrong about the law, when I've read my Bible and reached a wrong conclusion. When I look at someone's life, I'm like, man, that's just so wrong. And I have to realize, you know what? If the light eventually goes on, I realize, actually, I'm not so sure that is wrong. I have had stuff in my life that I believed, I was taught growing up, was absolutely violated the law of God. I've realized years later, it actually doesn't violate the law of God at all. I was mistaught. You can be wrong not just, lack of humility. You can be wrong not just about the law. You can be wrong about the facts. As a husband and father, I can't even tell you how many times I've waded into a situation, pounced on my wife and kids about something going on, only to realize about 10 minutes later, I didn't have my facts straight. Might have had a good law, but I totally messed up the application because I didn't even realize what was going on. Lack of humility about the law, lack of humility about the facts. And here's the thing. This is where the lack of humility really comes out in this critical spirit. Even if I am as clear-sighted as could be about other people's sins, let's say I've got x-ray vision. I can look at your soul and I'm like, I can give you a tome on how wrong and messed up you are. Let's just say I can do that and I'm all right on all of it. Here is what the Bible says from cover to cover. Even if that's true, I have so many sins of my own. For every speck in a brother's eye, I've got a log in mine. And the only reason I am not in any sin under the sun is the mercy and grace of God. That's reality. You know why I'm not a rapist? You know why I'm not a murderer? You know why I'm not in any sin under the sun? No matter how black and awful it may seem to me as I sit in my religious robes and think about how clean I am not anything because of the grace of God alone. And if we cannot see that, it breeds, the very law of God breeds in us this critical spirit looking at other people, looking down on people without a realization, man, I am one step from any sin. It's why it bothers me. I worry about this happening at the pulpit here. It bothers me when I walk into churches and I hear preachers and they're preaching over the heads of the congregation in front of them about all those wicked people out there. Preaching about this and that out in the culture. Listen to me. If the culture is rotting, we're the salt. If the salt has lost its savor, what hope is there for the culture? Can we not talk about our sins? Can we not talk about what we need from God? Is there not enough in here to keep us busy instead of just constantly looking out there? Yes, we need to look out there with moral discernment, but let's look at ourselves first. Critical spirit, lack of humility. Another way that this critical spirit manifests is just hypocrisy. Paul says, listen, are you really going to practice the same things that you're condemning? You're going to say you're a guide to the blind while you are stealing and committing adultery and robbing temples and so on? C.S. Lewis's Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood, "Oh," he says, "I have had patience of my own," speaking of humans he has corrupted in his devilry, "I have had patience of my own, so well in hand that they could be turned at a moment's notice from impassioned prayer for a wife or son's soul to beating or insulting the real wife or son without a qualm." He says, "I've had some human beings, some religious people, so well in hand that I could turn them in a moment from impassioned prayer for the soul of a wife or son to beating or insulting that very wife or son 5 minutes later." And believe me, as a pastor, I must tell you, I see this all the time. People that can stand up in prayer meeting, people who stand and chew my ear off with religious stuff after in theological, you know, this and that debate they're all into after worship, and I can tell you what's going on in their home life is from hell itself. And I can't tell you, lest I, you know, seem like I've got a critical spirit, because the Lord knows I do. I have so many times I cannot look my wife in the eye when I'm preaching, but she knows how many times I don't get to the car after preaching grace to you people before I'm already talking to my wife and kids in ways that no man of God should be talking to his wife and kids. And Paul says, let me take you down a notch or two while you judge. Be careful in your ranting about this and that, that you yourself are doing the same things. A critical spirit, lack of humility, hypocrisy, and also just simple gracelessness. Gracelessness. God is so gracious, he makes me uncomfortable. He does. The older I get, the more I read the Bible, and I kind of twitch inside because I don't know how this can be. God is so patient. He is so kind and gentle. He is so slow to anger. Unlike me, slow to anger. God is so eager to save. God bears with the mess so tenderly. But not those of us in whom familiarity with God's law has bred a critical spirit. Remember here, Paul is talking to a generation of religious people, of covenant people in this text, who were so full of their cleanness. They not only turned up their nose at dirty sinners like this woman, they actually rejected the Savior of sinners. They were that full of their own cleanness. And so Jesus said that prostitutes and publicans would get into the kingdom before them. That's an amazing thing to say. You know, you could argue that religious sins, the clean sins, are actually worse than the dirty sins. Because if you're dirty, there's a very strong likelihood that by the grace of God, one day you might realize you're dirty and you need to be cleansed. But if you think you're already clean and someone offers you cleansing, it's going to offend you. And you will not obey God's command to repent. Familiarity with the law has bred a critical spirit. That's one kind of clean sinner. The second kind of clean sinner is one in whom familiarity with God's law has bred not a critical spirit so much as just a calloused heart. Familiarity with God's law can breed in us a calloused heart. As someone who grew up in the church, I really feel this for you guys that are growing up in the Christian faith, because you've heard it all before. Some of you are so familiar with the Bible, there's probably not going to be a single Bible text I could preach to you from that you're not relatively familiar with it. You know the stories. You're not going to read the Gospel of John and be like, wow, the woman at the well. You know, oh my word, the Exodus. You know, it's just, you've heard it. You know it. And over time, it calluses your heart. We just become dull to the sheer majesty of God who gave us his law, that he is a God beyond thought in his greatness, the infinite, unbounded majesty of God, his holiness, his power, his wisdom, the God who spoke the cosmos into existence. And we stand before him and we're kind of like annoyed that he would have a will for our lives. Oh, I kind of just chafe when God tells me what to do. Good heavens. We thought about who we're talking about. And the goodness of God's way. Actually, over time, you begin to look at the things that God commands from his people, both what we are to do and what we are not to do. And it just becomes kind of wearisome, becomes boring. It can even become burdensome. And we can forget, we really can, that my sin is an offense, not only against God's infinite majesty, he deserves my obedience, my unhesitating, cheerful, prompt, thorough obedience. He deserves it. But to sin is not only to offend against his infinite majesty, it is to offend against my own well-being. It is to depart from what is actually good and healthy. And we can forget that damnation is not only righteous, damnation is also fitting. It is the natural result of turning away from what we're made for. You hate God and want nothing to do with him? Try spending eternity separated from him and under his wrath. That's what you want? People sometimes complain that we make too much of baptism here at Trinity. You have too high a view of baptism. You tell people that they're baptized, that means they are the Lord's, that means they're under his grace, God is their Father, Jesus is their Savior, the Spirit is their sanctifier. You're going to make them too comfortable. They're going to get to this place where because they think because they're baptized, they're just all good, and they can kind of sit back and just chill. They have no reason to seek after holiness. You know, I think the problem is actually the opposite. It's not that we make too much of baptism. If that happens, we haven't made enough of baptism. Because Paul says, how shall we who are baptized continue in sin? How shall the washed go running back to it, what they've been washed from? The assurance, God has washed me from my sins. I am forgiven. I am cleansed. I belong to him. I'm under grace. Paul says that ought to move us to flee the mire from which God has dragged us. Man, I want nothing to do with that old life in Adam. I embrace my new life in Christ. Baptism does assure us, the name of God being placed upon us, the love of God being poured out upon us, it assures us our sins are forgiven. We are children of God, and it would be very, very curious, brethren, if that were somehow to become an excuse for not taking sin seriously, not killing sin anymore, not walking in newness of life, not embracing the good life. It would be very, very strange if our identity in Christ were to do that. Well, dirty sinners, clean sinners. But now, as we close, just a word, I need to say this about the surety for sinners. Surety being that old word that just means someone else paid the debt. Someone else took the obligation. Here is the simple gospel. As you think about sinning against God's precepts, his command to repent, his command to obey, all of his law spread before you, and how many ways we've broken it, both in clean ways and dirty ways. Here is the simple good news of Christianity. Paul says it in Galatians. Christ, hear it. Hear it again. Don't let your heart be calloused. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the good news. I have sinned against the law. The law curses me. I can spit on that curse. I can wipe my feet on that curse. I can say no thanks to that curse. I can be deaf and blind to that curse, but it is there. And Christ has reached in, and he has taken that curse out of the way because he has taken it upon himself. He has stepped into my place as the condemned sinner, and he has allowed the wrath of God to be poured out on him to the last drop, and there is no more. That's the good news. Why is that so important? Please don't go to sleep now. Listen to this, please. That's important because only those who have really been brought low by that truth, I deserved that cross, and have been lifted up by that truth, the debt is paid. Only those who've been brought low and lifted up by that truth can receive the law of God now. Not anymore as something that we hate. Not as something we dread. Not now. Not in Jesus. Now the law of God, the curse completely removed, shines into our lives as a gift from our Father, from our Savior, from our Sanctifier. The thunder clouds of judgment have been taken away. This is no longer a heavy yoke on our shoulders, crushing us down. This is now the path of the only life worth living. To love God, to love my neighbor. That's what we were made for. That's the good life. Not to love God, not to love your neighbor is to fail to be what God made you to be. It's to miss your purpose. It's to miss all goodness. If you hate God and hate your neighbor, there's no goodness left. That is the good life. And you see it now because there's no wrath, there's no curse. There's only friendship with God. And so that simple, simple, simple gospel message, brother, sister, your sins are forgiven you. All of them, completely forgiven you. That is, please hear me. It is the only way to holiness. The only way to holiness. You fight to keep the law apart from the good news that your sins are forgiven. You can't be holy. If you want to enter into the righteousness of the law, the wisdom of the law, the love of the law of God, you must know your sins are forgiven. Because the law, apart from Jesus, apart from that good news, can only either crush you in despair or callous you in the kind of hardness that says, oh, yawn, heard it all before, and you don't care, and you don't love it. But in Jesus, it neither crushes nor callouses you. And so if we need the law to show us our sin in order to love Jesus, we also need Jesus to show us his grace that we might love the law. And with that, I wish to close with these beautiful words from Horatio Bonar's book, which I encourage you to read, God's Way of Holiness. God's Way of Holiness. Listen to what he says. And with this, I'll close. He says, our new relationship to the law is that of Christ himself to it. It is that of men who have met all of its claims, exhausted its penalties, satisfied its demands, magnified it, and made it honorable. Because our faith in God's testimony to Christ's obedience has made us one with Christ. And so the relation of the law to Christ is its relation to us who believe in his name. His feelings, Jesus' feelings toward the law, ought to be our feelings. And the law looks on us as it looks on him. We look on the law as he looks on it. And does not he say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Amen. There are no words adequate to thank you, our God, for the gift of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law. And we pray that as that good news washes our hearts, Lord, deliver us from a critical spirit that is constantly absorbed with what other people, how they've fallen short of your glory and cannot see with any humility our own sins or show any grace to theirs. And deliver us too from that calloused heart to whom the law has just become old and a burden. And Lord, lift us up to that life of holiness in which we can truly flourish through Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.